I want to begin our lesson today on biblical church discipline by reading the five New Testament texts that I have there listed in your handout. I'll just read these, but you can just listen or you can follow along. Matthew 18, 15 to 19. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord, our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Titus 3, 9-11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this topic of biblical discipline, we need to be careful to have a nuanced view of what church discipline is. You may come from a background where that concept is unheard of. That's not uncommon. Perhaps the phrase itself, church discipline, sounds like an oxymoron. Church discipline? No. The church is all about grace and love and acceptance. There is no discipline of any sort. That would be judgmental. That would be intolerant. That's not correct, though. That's not true. There are just too many biblical texts, we just read them, that actually would contradict that understanding. Or perhaps you think of there being no church discipline until the crisis stage is reached. One of our members is caught in an extramarital affair, let's say. Then the church chucks them out, and that's church discipline, by golly. That's the thinking of many Christians. Basically, church discipline equals excommunication. That's the only kind of church discipline there is. That's not right either. That's not correct. There is a gradation of church discipline in the New Testament, and excommunication is the final stage. So, how should we think of this? In the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. We're all being disciplined right now as I teach this class. Preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, singing Christian songs together, discipling relationships, the godly oversight of pastors, the preaching of the word, those are all forms of discipline. It's all what we would call formative discipline, as opposed to corrective discipline. We can think of formative discipline as like the stake in the ground that helps the tree grow straight, the training wheels on the bicycle, or the musician's endless hours of practice. And the New Testament speaks about this formative type of discipline in countless passages about pursuing holiness and building one another up in the holy faith. Passages like, and I'm not going to read this, but Ephesians 4, 11 to 32, Philippians 2, 1 to 18, that's all formative discipline. And a great deal of church discipline problems are dealt with formatively in regular church life, just regular church ministry, a lot. Really, guys, that's where 99% of the discipline of the church occurs, is in this formative sense. Through preaching, prayer, teaching, and admonishing one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts, through this we learn the standards of biblical holiness. And because right teaching then leads to right living, we then exhibit those standards of biblical conduct. And because there is loving oversight, because there is loving accountability in the church, within the body, many, many problems are avoided in advance. In the weekly life of this church, there are personal words of encouragement, right? Guidance. There's mutual edification. There's thanksgiving. There's gratitude. That's the stake that keeps the tree growing straight. But there are also words, personal words, of correction and rebuke. That's not just Pastor John and Pastor Alex's job. How does that kind of settle with you when I say that? Like actually words of rebuke, words of correction that you can talk about, that you should be talking about with a brother or sister who you see in sin. That's not just my job. If a brother or sister at Mount Pleasant is sinning, then for the good of their soul and for the health of this local assembly, they need to be humbly and lovingly rebuked and challenged. And I hope you would be open to that if the shoe was on the other foot, that you would be open to being challenged for that. We need to love each other. We need to love each other too much to allow one another to dabble in sin. And so our loving mutual responsibility toward others at Mount Pleasant compels us to say something, to challenge or rebuke in love. And there are many, many problems lovingly resolved between the members of this church that your pastors or the rest of the church body need never hear anything about. But moving up that graded scale, there is then the small scale confrontation of a brother or sister's sin with witnesses, as we read in Matthew 18:16. And then, moving farther along this graded scale, if the brother or sister still refuses to listen, if they still refuse to repent, then their sin is told to the church. All right? And if at this last point, after it's told to the church, there is still no repentance, the last stage, the final stage, is excommunication. Questions, we're going to get into all this now, okay? But questions about anything that I've said so far. PJ, could you just close that door? Okay, the how of church discipline. You can see this in your handout. We're going to go through a Matthew 18 type situation. This isn't the only type, all right? But we're going to go through a Matthew 18 type here. When a brother or sister sins, all right, you have two options. If the sin is against you, you can have a love that covers a multitude of sins, which means absorbing the offense because you can take it and understand that this particular sin may be just an expression, say, of Christian immaturity. All right? That's going to happen a lot, just to be frank. It's going to happen a lot. Proverbs 19:11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. But if the offense is severe enough that it disrupts your relationship with that person, like you can't stop thinking about it, it changes the way you see, think, and speak about that person, then the second option is to move to corrective discipline. Again, corrective discipline probably happens fairly often in the life of the church, of a healthy church. Let's say that Inez sins against PJ by gossiping or lying about PJ, and PJ is able to quietly address that sin between them. All right? So Inez apologizes for gossiping or lying, and PJ forgives her. Corrective church discipline has just happened. Right? That's what it looks like. What I want to show you now is the entire process, okay, of church discipline. A process which takes us from warning to excommunication. That is actually removing someone from the church membership role and excluding them from what?
The fellowship of the church.
There's a particular way we would do that, though. Can you think of what it would be? The Lord's Supper. They can no longer take the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about how this works. Matthew 18, all right, 15 to 20. You should follow along in your Bibles with this. You'll always want to follow along in these Sunday school classes of the Bible. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a clear four-step process of church discipline. First, we have here a private confrontation. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. That's step one. And Jesus is very careful in his choice of words. He specifically says, just between the two of you. As pastors, we often have people come up and tell Alex or me, this person did that. This person over here, they did this. You should know about that. And the first thing that we respond to with this is, did you go and speak to that person about their sin? Or you just circumvented that and you're coming directly to us now. Did you speak to them? If you haven't, then you need to stop this conversation with me and go speak to that person who sinned directly. Don't do it publicly. Don't tell everyone in the church. It's a private conversation. And in doing that, you guard that person's honor and reputation insofar as that is possible by encouraging them to have a private discussion. Hopefully, this is what's happening whenever sin is committed. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That's the very first step of church discipline. Now, the second step. What happens if that Christian doesn't repent? Semi-private confrontation. Verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if step one doesn't work, then you take it up a notch. You move from a private confrontation to a semi-private confrontation. Now, it's not super clear at first whether the function of the witnesses that you're bringing along is to support the one who confronts his erring brother or sister by bringing additional testimony about the sin that was committed. So that would require at least three people have actually observed this offense as it happened or was happening. You know what I mean? So it's like, all three of us have seen you in this sin or something that you did. It could be that. Or are these witnesses to provide witnesses to the confrontation if the case were to go before the whole church. I think in this case, the latter is more likely. The additional people provide witness to the confrontation because Deuteronomy 19:15, the Old Testament text that Jesus quotes, deals with judicial condemnation. It's a step taken only by the entire assembly, not with attempts to convince a brother or sister of their fault. So you did that once already, where I'm trying to convince you of your fault, you didn't hear it with your brother, and then these witnesses come along, and they're actually their witnesses now to that confrontation as it's repeated again, but they didn't necessarily see the offense or whatever. I think that's the sense that's being used here. By the united testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. It may stand. That's the second step of church discipline. What happens if that Christian still doesn't repent? Now we move from a semi-private confrontation to a public confrontation. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. So far in the process, you're working hard to keep that person's sin a private matter. This is a loving thing to do. But now it's time to take it up another notch and tell it to the church. Churches can approach this very differently. Let me explain how we would do this at Mount Pleasant. First of all, this isn't something that we'll deal with on a Sunday morning when there are visitors and non-members present. As elders, we'll bring this up at our next members meeting with a well-prepared explanation of the situation. Right? We call this stage 3 of church discipline, and we'll explicitly state that this is stage 3 of church discipline. And stage 3 need not occur immediately following stage 2. Say that again. Stage 3 need not occur immediately following stage 2. Often, the pastors and connected members might spend months seeking an individual's repentance before telling the church. The third stage is a last resort, all right, taken only after conversations have been exhausted and the person in sin refuses to repent. And the elders would know what's going on at this level, all right? Before it goes, we want to be exhausting our options. Typically, as pastors, the ones who possess oversight over the congregation, they are the best people to lead in this process. They too should heed Jesus' instructions about two or three witnesses. This means that they should never stand in front of the congregation armed with little more than best guesses or interpretations of a person's heart. Rather, they should only bring facts that everyone agrees upon, everyone except perhaps the unrepentant church member. Church leaders don't need to expose every detail of every sin, particularly when they might embarrass other members or involve sexual information that could cause people to stumble. The whole church is not a jury, all right, called to pore over the facts and debate the matter late into the night. That's not what's happening here in Matthew 18. They should ordinarily, I would say, trust the elders' recommendation. This is why we looked at elders last week. Yet enough information should be given to allow the congregation to make a decision patiently and with integrity. We'll explain in that meeting that stage 1 and 2 have not worked. We followed this biblical process. Stage 1 was this, stage 2 was this. It didn't work. The person didn't repent. And now it's the church's job to step in as directed by Jesus Christ. Of course, the person who is sinning has every right to be there at that meeting. But more often than not, they're not present by their own choice. That's how it happens. But now the church needs to talk to this person, seeking their repentance. Now, at Mount Pleasant, we have about 70 members. It wouldn't make sense for all 70 people to try to talk to this one person. In most cases, we ask for a group of members to make contact with that person, maybe 7-8 people. But that way, we make sure that there is actually someone reaching out to this person. And we're not all just assuming that other people will do this task, this work, and it would be minuted in our members' meeting as to who's going to be doing this. Again, it may take us months to get to stage 3. This isn't something that should happen in 3 days, or I would say even 3 weeks. Why? Because sometimes it takes people time to see their own sin and deal with it. So we want to have a deep level of patience and understanding with our brothers and sisters who are struggling in the faith. But if after a period of time they refuse to listen even to the church, and that's how Jesus quotes it, how he says it, even to the church, they refuse to listen, even to the church, like it's a big deal. Then we move to stage 4, removal from membership. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. To treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector is to treat them as an unbeliever. That's what that means. Which then means, because we can no longer affirm their profession of faith, right? We can no longer verify if they're actually a Christian. We remove the individual from membership and tell them that they should no longer participate in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's table is only for believers. That's where the word excommunication comes from. Excommunicating a member is excommunioning them, right? That's a tortured English there, but... and of course, at every stage of the church discipline process, our prayers and goal should be to see this person restored. At every stage, we want them to be restored, and restoration will require them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, perhaps for the very first time. It's never to shame a person or to shun them forever. That's what Mormons do, right? They bar you from coming back. Your family disowns you, the whole nine yards. You're completely shunned by that quote-unquote church. But I think that fails to understand the point of church discipline. When we excommunicate a person, in most cases, our hope would be that they would continue attending our church gatherings. I mean, there could be examples where we wouldn't want that. We couldn't have that. There could be examples. But in most cases, we would want them to continue attending our church gatherings, that they may hear the gospel, genuinely repent, and want to become a member. Right? That would be the best case scenario. That's what we want to see happen with everyone who is on the receiving end of corrective church discipline. We want to see them repent of their sin and trust in the good news of the gospel. And sometimes it takes the severity of excommunicating someone to help them acknowledge their sin and see their need of repentance. It's not just because we're jerks. We're unloving, cruel people. This is actually how the Lord Jesus set up his church. To bring back in, this is the last step, to bring in those stray sheep. Right? Helping an unrepentant brother or sister do that is one of the most loving things that we can do for them. Galatians 6:1 affirms this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But the person who refuses to repent of sin, even when confronted by the entire church of which they are a member, is put outside the confessed fellowship of that local assembly. Their passport as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, a passport conferred to them at the time that they were baptized and joined the membership of a local church, is taken away, and they are handed over to Satan, right? Which is the very thing Paul says he did to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20 because of their blasphemy. That's 1 Timothy 1:20. Now, before we unpack what Paul means by that, all right, we need to know just two things. That the local church can put a person out of its fellowship, or in certain circumstances are commanded to do so by Jesus and his apostles. That's undeniable, right? There's no kind of getting around these texts I read at the beginning that you have listed in your bulletins there. Just read those texts. There's no getting around those passages. But the question this raises, of course, is how can someone be removed from the church who has not first belong to it? And the answer, of course, is they can't. You can't put someone out of the church if they have never officially been in the church. There never was a formal relationship of the church's affirmation and oversight of their discipleship, nor did they ever formally submit to living out their discipleship in the care of the local church. These discipline passages therefore infer church membership. If you're not a member of the church, of a local church, we can't discipline you. It's impossible. You're not a part of this local assembly. Questions about anything I've said so far?
We have a case before, if the person is not going to repent and she continue doing it, it's a pastor take out her membership, and then she's trying to come back in the church about bringing someone that caused the sin happen. Sometimes it's hard to, as a member, it's hard to like, because she's still connect, like talking to her and everything, but sometimes it's really hard also to see that she's not really repenting of the sin that she is doing. So what are you going to do? Are you still going to stay connected with that person?
No, I would, yes and no. Here's what I can get this a little bit later on, but I'll address that right now. If somebody actually is to be treated like a pagan and a tax collector by the church, or treated as an unbeliever, then if they keep insisting on that, they could just be out of a perverse streak, you know, like I'm going to keep coming to the church and I'm going to kind of be in your face about this. It's actually treat them as an unbeliever. Don't like, oh, let's hang out and have dinner together and go to the movies. It's actually, you have a very one-dimensional relationship then with that person. They're saying, I'm still a Christian. You guys made this huge mistake. I'm not going to abide by what the church has said here. The binding, the loosing, the keys of the kingdom. Forget it. I'm above all that. I'm just going to, you know. And then you have a very one-dimensional relationship with that person and say, I'll talk to you, but I'm going to talk to you with the gospel nonstop. We're not just hanging out. You know, it's actually, you need to repent. You need to repent. The church took action. Quote these texts, and actually, it's a good place for them to be, actually, is at that local church. They keep hearing the gospel, and hopefully the Lord will use that to cause them to repent. I don't know all the details of what you're dealing with there, and the person they brought with them, what they're doing. I'm not sure what that looked like. But I would just say, once the person actually is excommunicated, and they're still professing to be a Christian, okay, that's a bit of a difference here, too. It's like, no, I make no claims to be a Christian. You're right. I apostatize. I don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, it's like, all right, still treat them as an unbeliever, but you can actually go and, you know, they're not professing to be a Christian. You can actually have just a social date with them. I think that's okay. But if the person's insisting, it's actually, no, I'm above the law. I'm above what the church did. I'm not repenting. I'm in the right. And you guys, you know, it's like, treat that person still like a tax collector, but they're a professing Christian. Have what? Just the gospel, just all the time. You need to repent. The church did what was right. We followed these things. You're in error. We're not seeing God's grace in you. You know, at work, repent. And I just have a very one-dimensional relationship. That would be my counsel. Yeah. What purpose then does this discipline serve? 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered a shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is an act of church discipline, but it's not retributive, right? It's not an act of punishment. No, they are handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians 5:4, a man is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That is always the hope of church discipline. There is sexual sin in the Corinthian church, and it's a sort that even pagans are ashamed to indulge in. And instead of being grieved, instead of exhibiting a deep anguish of soul, that mourning of true repentance for sin, instead of being grieved by sin, this local assembly, the Corinthian church of Christians, are actually smug with their enlightened tolerance of this whole situation. Their new spirituality, whatever it is, has blinded them to both the brothers' true fallen condition and their own. 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And there we see a shift from the individual sin that Paul was dealing with for one verse in verse 1. This guy's in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. That's one verse. And now he moves to the corporate sin of the entire church for the approach they've adopted to this sin. They haven't been disciplining him. That's where the emphasis really falls. Paul is obviously repulsed. From here on, the argument is addressed almost entirely to the church and its arrogance. The Corinthian church must remove this man from its membership. They must put this man outside the believing community, and Paul repeats that command four times. He's emphatic. This is a time for decisive action. And in verses 3 to 4, Paul asserts his authority to pronounce judgment on the situation, and in doing so, he reflects the power and authority of Christ Jesus himself. Look at verse 3. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Paul's saying, I speak for Jesus. I reflect his power and his authority. And I've already handed down the sentence, which you should have done for yourselves as a church instead of just boasting in your arrogance, your enlightened tolerance. Verse 4, so when you are assembled, that's a very important word there, right? So it means that judgment is communal, right? When you are assembled and I am with you in spirit. So it's not just, yeah, the two of us went out in the parking lot and we did this thing. You know, it's actually the church assembled. We gathered together. And I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present in the institutional communal authority. Here's what you need to do so that the temple of Jesus Christ, where the spirit dwells, is not destroyed, so that it remains sacred. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. And that is the communal action of the whole church, right? To what end? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Whoever this man is, he had at one time professed faith. At one time, he claimed that Jesus died for him. He'd been baptized. He joined with the congregation in the Lord's Supper celebration. But somewhere along the line, he failed to grasp how the theology of the cross not only constitutes the very basis of his salvation, but also, and inevitably, how to live. He started having sexual intercourse with his stepmother, a sin that left even pagans aghast. But his local church did nothing about it. Can you imagine? In fact, they were proud, Paul says in verse 2. They're proud. They failed him. His local church utterly failed him. Their new and improved spirituality had blinded them, both to the fallen brother's true condition and to their own. And now Paul is saying the church needs to repent of their disobedience and hand this man back to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what's to be destroyed, I think, is the self-glorying or self-satisfaction of this man who thinks he's operating on a higher spiritual plane. Lord willing, what will be destroyed in this is this stance of smug self-sufficiency. And Paul doesn't expect the Corinthian church to be scandalized by this command, right? This is what needs to be done. It's what must be done. Both for the man's own sake and for the sake of the church body. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what this is the equivalent of what Paul says in verse 2. Put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Or verse 13. Expel the wicked person from among you. Sever all Christian fellowship. Do not associate with him, verse 9. Do not even eat with him, verse 11. And that's not a Lord's Supper reference. His membership is to be revoked. His passport as a kingdom citizen is to be confiscated. He is barred from the Lord's table. He is to be deliberately removed from the fellowship of God's people and placed in that realm controlled by the devil. And I hope we all find this shocking, right? This is a horrifying fate to contemplate, because he has stopped repenting of sin. This person is no longer being treated as a brother or sister in Christ by the church. And the Corinthian church, or Mount Pleasant, does this not because, again, we're a bunch of loveless, self-righteous, intolerant jerks. This is an act of corporate love toward an unrepentant sinner. And what's the divine intention behind this action? That his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Lord willing, by being excommunicated, by being banished to the realm of Satan, this sexually sinful man will realize that such false belief and activity is so displeasing to God that it separates him from God. He will see that his act, that his excommunication from the church is a living picture of separation from God and his people. That is, that he is now, spiritually speaking, living in the South Pole. He's been kicked outside the camp in the dead of night, in the middle of winter, in the middle of a snowstorm in the South Pole to face the hostile elements on his own with no protection. And if there is 1 ounce of grace left, he will repent before it's too late. He will see himself as delivered over to Jesus' adversary, separated from the fellowship of God's people, and he'll be ashamed. He'll be stricken with terror. He will see the seriousness of the church's judgment against him, a judgment the church has made in coordination with heaven itself and binding him to Satan, Matthew 18:18. And he will repent, right? That is always, always the hope of church discipline, that there will be repentance, that that person's spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. And if you're a visitor with us today, you may not know this, but this is something that every member of Mount Pleasant has publicly stated they desire to happen to them if they stop repenting of sin. It's in our covenant. We've actually all agreed to this. I also understand that if I'm overtaken in any fault, I will be subject to biblical discipline, which seeks my restoration. Right? So it's all these texts combined make up that line in our covenant. And in love, the members of this church hold each other to that promise because we know the deceitfulness of sin. Let me relate to you a quick story. But from another pastor's experience, he writes this. A friend of mine quite a number of years ago, who has now gone to be with the Lord, was pastoring a church in the outback of Australia. It was a small town. This was a Baptist church, but it was really the only church in town. A lot of people went, maybe 200 people, on a Sunday morning. He went there as a young man and found that he couldn't control the situation. It was allegedly a Baptist church, superficially, confessionally correct and sound, but he wasn't there very long before he found that in this rough, tough, outback situation, the leading people on his board were either crooked in business, sleeping around, or harsh and cruel in the home. He tried to preach the word for 18 months and bring discipline, but because the leaders in the community and the leaders in the church were one and the same, discipline just couldn't be exerted. There wasn't anything he could do. He was a young man. He was in his late 20s. He was lonely, single, and far away from the nearest fellowship. After 18 months, he began to cry to God daily with tears. The heart of his prayer was, "Lord God, this is far beyond me. I can't cope with this. Either remove me, put me some place in a job of a size that my ability can accommodate, or you clean up the church. God, you know I've tried, but I can't do it. You clean up the church or take me out." He prayed like this in earnestness and brokenness for 3 months. And in the next 3 months, he had 16 funerals, all leading men in the church. In the next year, he baptized 200. Brothers and sisters, we're not playing games here. Christ died to make a holy bride. We just don't take the word of God seriously enough. As you live out your Christian life in the context as a baptized member of a local gospel-believing church, whichever church that may be, and who knows where you're going to be in 10 years, it is essential that the church you have joined is willing to love its members enough to discipline them when they refuse to repent of sin. I wouldn't let my dog attend a church where the leadership didn't have a biblical understanding of this issue. Never, never join a church that's not prepared to follow the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter. Why is church discipline important? I have a number of reasons in your bulletin. For the good of the person disciplined, for the good of other Christians so they see the danger of sin, for the health of the church as a whole, for the corporate witness of the church to the world, for the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. I'm just going to say a few words about A and D, and then we'll be done. For the good of the person disciplined, and for the corporate witness of the church to the world. So for the good of the person disciplined. Jesus knows what's best for his church, right? It's Jesus' church. It's his bride. And Jesus will not lose one of all whom the Father has given him. This, I said this before, but this is the God-ordained last means of destroying the flesh of some of his true children. You know, who for a season have stopped repenting of sin, that their spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And the church is to facilitate that divine design, not impede it, not overthrow it with her own wisdom. Christian humility does not tell God what's best. It's for the church to listen to Scripture and to obey. Don't, you know, I've been in elder situations at churches, not New City and not Mount Pleasant, where hearing elders discuss a case of church discipline and someone actually kind of contradicting the Scripture is being too harsh. We don't need to do this. Actually, it's more loving to let this person kind of stay on in their sin and just have more and more concentrated time over the years and years and years of just like them being in our sphere of influence. That's not right at all. That's dangerous. D. Church discipline is fundamental to our gospel witness. Do you remember what Jesus called his followers in Matthew 5:14? He said, "You are the light of the world." And then he tells us to let our light shine before others, that the world will see our good works, right, and give glory to God. Matthew 5:16. The church cannot fulfill its mission of being light in the world if it allows its members to participate in darkness. As hard as it is, for the sake of Christ and our witness, we need to be willing to call out people on their sin and then call them to repentance. I think it's worth asking, how can the church call unbelievers to repentance if it's unwilling to call its own members to repentance over sin? What a terrible double standard. If the church is serious about witnessing to the world, it must be serious about practicing church discipline, because it's through church discipline that we proclaim to the world that God takes sin seriously and that holiness matters. We got 1 minute to spare. Any questions about that?
I think you are always praying. How do you keep the faith in a way that, some organization might use the discipline to kind of, on surface it might look exactly the same, but internally it might lead to a different direction. How do you differentiate those kind of,
I'm not sure what you mean by it goes in a different direction even though it's following the text. I don't know what you mean by that.
I mean in a way that, how do you differentiate, like, church, like maybe church could discipline, but not really follow the, like, how do you differentiate the real discipline with the fake discipline? That's my question. Does it make sense?
It's a bit broad of a question, Jay. I need to have like a specific kind of instance. Like, it went this way or they didn't follow this. You know, there is room for, you know, like we had the stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four. We do, like, that's following Matthew 18.
Oh.
Right? That kind of thing. But, like, you know, at what point do the pastors get involved? All right? Like, churches can differentiate on that. That's, you know, something like this. You know, do you have to have 5 or 6 people trying to have a dinner with the person? You know, like, that's, it looks like it could be coming out of that text. That'd be a wise, prudential thing to do. But other churches can do it differently. But you want to be following Matthew 18 pretty closely, though. Yeah. That's kind of like that we talked about the forms and the elements, right? So you have the elements, the element of church discipline. It must be there. Then you have the form. What form does that, how do you actually work out Matthew 18, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4? What does that actually look like in our cultural context, in our with two elders, all that kind of stuff? That can be a little bit different, but the element has to be there. It must be there. Like I said, I wouldn't let my dog go to a church where actually this wasn't taken very seriously. This is loving. It's not cruel. And actually, if you're a member of this church, you've actually said, I want to be disciplined if I stop repenting of sin. Sin is very deceitful. I got to stop it right there. We can talk in private, though, brother. All right. Thank you, guys.